Well, on the surface of the section, this large section of text that we've just read, it's not necessarily the most entertaining of reads. It's battle after battle after battle. And of all the battles we've looked at in Joshua, if we were to compare them to these battles, it's not necessarily a whole lot of exciting things happening. Water hasn't been divided. Walls aren't torn down by God. The battle isn't instantly lost because someone has secretly sinned against God. The sun doesn't even stop in its tracks during any of these battles. But what we find here in this list of battles, this admittedly long list of battles, is the very thing that Israel has been anticipating. This is the very thing that Israel has been longing for. They've been longing for land. They've been longing for a place to dwell. They've been longing for a holy place that has been set apart that they can worship God. Longing for a place in which they would dwell with God and God would dwell with them. Israel's been longing for this ever since the promise was first made to Abraham all the way back in Genesis 12. That's how long Israel has been waiting for this. When God said to Abraham, "To your offspring I will give you this land. To your offspring I will give this land." This is the land that is in question, the very land that we're reading about tonight. And Israel has grown. And they've grown large. That was the first part of the promise that God made to Abraham. God blessed them during their time in Egypt and in the wilderness. They grew into a nation, but that was only the first half of the promise. And here in this passage, we find God faithful to his promise that he made to Abraham. He gives the land that was promised to his people. God gives his chosen people the inheritance that they were promised. And it's worth noting that only God could do this. Only God can do this. Only God could fulfill his promise that he made to his people, to give them the land, to give them this inheritance, and to give them rest. So while this may not be the most exciting account of battles, what we see here in this passage is that God alone gives us our inheritance of rest. God alone gives us our inheritance of rest. We see this, we see what unfolds here is the completion of God's promise, that he would give this land to his people, that God would give his people rest. And in many ways, I would argue that what we have here in this section that we've read tonight, what we have here is the climax of the story of Joshua. And these two campaigns, one in the north and one in the south, bring the fulfillment of what God has promised. And what we have in the rest of the book, what we'll see in the rest of the book of Joshua, is the unfolding and the outpouring of what is established here in these verses. Only after all of these battles, only after all of these victories are complete, can the people of Israel start to settle the land. They haven't been doing that so far. They've been living in a camp in Gilgal. Now, after all of these victories, Israel can start to settle and inhabit the land. And so we see here is the completion of God's work. God establishes his kingdom in the land. These princes and rulers that are listed here, they are destroyed by Israel and by God. And what we have in these verses, these summary verses of these battles, once the battle is over, we see that these kings, their dominion is no more. Their dominion, their rule, their authority in the land is completely wiped away. We see this as the author of Joshua, he recounts these two different campaigns, one in the south and one in the north. And so both of these campaigns, they're both achieving the same end, of establishing the land, of eradicating these kings, but they go about it in two very different ways. And so let's first look at the summary of the southern campaign, what we're told first. Here from this, like I said, as before we read, this pretty much picks up immediately where what we saw last time leaves off. Last time we saw the battle of the five kings, how they banded together to attack Gibeon, and we saw in the way that that passage ended that the tomb, or the cave that they were hiding in became their tomb. They would ultimately die there. And this cave was in Makeda, in the area, it was either outside the city or in the area of a town called Makeda. And so we're given the sense that as soon as Joshua executes these kings, as soon as the Israelite elders lift their feet from the necks of these kings, Israel goes to war in the southern region. And we're told at the end of this, of what we'll call the first campaign report, we're told in verse 42 of chapter 10 that Joshua captured all these kings and their land at one time. This doesn't mean that Joshua was everywhere at once, and it doesn't mean that Israel suddenly divided themselves and then said, on the 12th of October, we're going to attack all of the cities at once at this time of day. That's not what it means by they took the land at one time. What it does mean is that this is one singular campaign in which, with one singular goal, in which all of Israel systematically goes through city by city, devoting them to destruction. This is the holy war that God has called his people to. We saw this same level of destruction in all the other battles that we have in Joshua, from Jericho to Ai to the destruction of the five kings. This is the complete and total war of God against sin, God cleansing this land. And God has proven himself time and time again that he will be victorious over his enemies. And so as Israel moves through the southern region of the land, notice first their confidence. Notice their confidence. Nowhere in this long list of battles, and nowhere is it mentioned that they feared their enemy. They did not fear their enemy. Nowhere in this list of battles does it say that they doubted the success of the campaign. It's almost as if we're given the impression, just hyperbole, it's almost as if, as they're going through from city to city, if one soldier standing next to another starts to doubt, are we sure we're going to win this battle? We just had a battle like 5 days ago, and I'm exhausted. Are we sure we're going to win this one? It's almost as if the soldier right next to him would turn to him and say, do you remember when the sun stood still in the middle of battle? Do you remember when Joshua told our elders to put their feet on the necks of the kings? Do you remember what Joshua told those elders and what those elders told us? He said, do not be afraid or dismayed. Be strong and courageous, for thus the Lord will do to all your enemies against whom you fight. Israel's moving forward with confidence, because they're looking back on everything that God has done so far. As Israel moves from city to city, they move from Makeda to Libna, to Lachish, to Eglon, to Hebron, and then finally to Debir. They march systematically through the southern region of Israel, of the promised land, from city to city. If you have a mental image of Israel in your mind, or even if you have one in the back of your Bible, the journey of Israel through the promised land is pretty much gone like this. Once they entered into the promised land from the Jordan, they basically went straight east, going to Jericho, and then kind of to Ai. And then Gibeon is in a similar region. And then following their battle with the five kings, they then make their way south. And then after the execution of these five kings, for all intents and purposes, they go through this big loop through the southern region to all of these cities, eradicating the power of these kings. And we notice in each one of these different battle accounts that we have at the end of chapter 10, we can notice a general pattern that starts to occur. First, we see Israel arrives at the battle scene. Then we see the attack or the siege, the open war against that city, followed then by its capture, in which all the people, we're told, were struck by the edge of the sword, or they were devoted to destruction. And then finally, there's this interesting comparison at the end of each of these battles to a battle that came before. Starts with like it was done at Jericho, and then like it was done at Libna, then like it was done at Eglon, right? Through all of this, the complete and total conquest and destruction of these cities and their kings, we see that God is the one who provides victory for his people. And that's what we're told in verse 42. And Joshua captured all these kings and all their land at one time. Why? How were they able to do this? Because the Lord God of Israel fought for Israel. And it is only because the Lord fought for Israel that Israel achieves the success of the southern region. Because of the work of the Lord through Joshua, they successfully conquered all the southern region. As verse 40 tells us, it summarizes that southern region for us in verse 40. The hill country, the Negev, the lowland, the slopes, and all their kings. He left none remaining, but devoted to destruction all that breathed. All of this is done in obedience to God's command. But isn't, like I said, or the south, though, is only half of the promised land. It's only half of the inheritance that they were promised. There's still this looming question. What about the northern region? What about the northern part of the promised land? Isn't there still a lot of land left to be conquered? Isn't the north going to be just as difficult as the south? These are some questions that we still have need to be answered. And from what we see described in verse 11, I would actually pose that what's going on in the northern region, what they have to face in the northern region is actually a lot more difficult than what they faced in the southern region. From what we see described, let's look briefly at what is described in chapter 11. After hearing the southern region's defeat, we're introduced to a new king, Jabin of Hazor. Verse 10 sheds some light on Jabin and his responsibilities when it says that Hazor formerly was the head of all those kingdoms. Hazor is understood to be the greatest of the cities in the north. And notice how he responds. Maybe this sounds familiar to you. He sends word to all the kings of the northern region to prepare for war. Jabin calls on his allies to once and for all wipe out this Israelite threat. And notice how large this force is. What we saw in the south with the five kings banding together was a formidable force. But here we have a large, even more formidable force. We aren't told the exact number that Israel faced, but just listen again to these few verses and try to count in your head how many kings and how large these armies might be. Now, when Jabin, the king of Hazor, heard this, he sent to Jobab, the king of Madon, and the king of Shimron, and the king of Aksphah, and the kings who were in the northern hill country, and in the Arabah south of Chinneroth, and in the lowland, and Naphath-Dor on the west, and the Canaanites in the east and the west, and the Amorites, and the Hittites, and the Perizzites, and the Jebusites in the hill country, and the Hivites under Hermon in the land of Mizpah. This is a large force that is being gathered together. As I said, we're not given a specific number, but we're given in verse 4 a very important phrase, very important descriptor. They came out with all their troops, a great horde, and a number like the sand that is on the seashore, and a number as in the sand that is like the sand on the seashore. So not only are they as many as the sand on the seashore, but notice also what they have that none of the other cities had, that the Israelites don't have. Notice what verse 4 tells us that they have. Very many horses and chariots. If you want to talk about having the upper hand in a battle, having horses and chariots definitely gives you the upper hand in a battle. And so given these two facts, given the fact that we have this army that's as great as the sands of the seashore going up against the nation that was promised to be as great as the sands on the seashore, and we also have these horses and chariots that can quickly strike through, cutting through the battle lines of Israel, cutting through the defenses of Israel with these horses and chariots. Makes us stop and ask the question, are these things, this large army, these horses and chariots, are these things greater than the God of Israel? Are these devices greater than the God of the universe? What strength do these things have compared to the one who divides water and gives dry land to his people? What are these things compared to the one who stops the sun in its tracks? This new force in the north, this new combined army in the north, does not for one second shake God and his confidence in the slightest. God actually tells Joshua immediately in verse 6, do not be afraid of them, for tomorrow at this time I will give them over, I will give over all of them slain to Israel. Slain. It's a very specific word in this promise that we've seen so many times. God promises to deliver Israel's enemies slain. Not even their horses will survive. You shall hamstring their horses, he says, and burn their chariots with fire. And that is exactly what God does. As God and Israel, they march into battle in the north. And just like we saw last time, just like we saw with the Battle of the Five Kings, we're given this sense that as soon as Israel shows up, God goes right to work. And the battle is over. Just look at verses 7 and 8. That Joshua and all his warriors came suddenly against them by the waters of Merom and fell upon them. And the Lord gave them into the hand of Israel, who struck them and chased them away. And then a little later, and they struck them until they left, till he left none remaining. As soon as they approached the enemy, which is greater than the sands of the seashore, God moves in a mighty and powerful way. He makes their chariots, their horses and their chariots look like a horse and a farmer's cart compared to his great strength. And Joshua obeys the Lord. He destroys the very thing that these people were probably most confident in, their horses and their chariots. And following this victory, Joshua and Israel make another small mini campaign through the north, kind of going straight up and attacking, destroying these cities that ruled the northern region. We're told in verse 12 that they went to all the cities of those kings and all their kings, and Joshua captured and struck them with the edge of the sword, devoting them to destruction, just as Moses, the servant of the Lord, had commanded. They only burn Hazor. We're told in the text. They only burn Hazor, which could rightfully be called the capital city of the northern region. And we see in all these other cities that Israel receives the spoils of war, the livestock. Israel, we see in this passage, we see Israel be victorious. We see Joshua is victorious. We see the Lord is victorious. And in many ways, this marks sort of the official end to the conquering of the land. The rulers of all the land have officially been dethroned and killed. What we have in the remaining verses from verse 16 to the end of the chapter is sort of this victorious summary of all that which was won. What is summarized here is the true spoils of war. What is summarized here in these verses is the land that was promised to Abraham. And we see that nothing is able to stand in the way of God's victorious might, not even the Anakim. Now, why is there a reference to the Anakim? Who even are the Anakim? Well, if you remember your Israelite history, the Anakim are the reason why Israel did not enter into the land the first time. When Moses had sent 12 spies into the land, 10 of them came back and reported, "These cities are large, the people are large, there are giants in the land." Only Caleb and Joshua the son of Nun, this very Joshua that's leading Israel, placed their confidence in the strength of the Lord over the strength of the Anakim. And so the author brings up these Anakim again here to prove something. To prove something to Israel, he brings them up to prove that Joshua and Caleb were right, that the Lord is more powerful than even the very thing that kept us from entering the land the first time. That the giants who kept Israel from the land are not more powerful than the Lord. All of what we've been looking at, everything that we've been that we've read tonight, all of what we've read up to this point and looked at that has happened in the book of Joshua has been building up to verse 23. It's been building up to the very last verse. Earlier, I referred to this passage as sort of the climax of the book of Joshua. And I would say that verse 23 is the climax of the climax. Verse 23 says this, "So Joshua took the whole land according to all that the Lord had spoken to Moses, and Joshua gave it for an inheritance to Israel according to their tribal allotments, and the land had rest from war." This is what Israel has been waiting for. This is what they've been longing for, rest. Rest, a land to call their own, a place where they could worship God openly and freely. For 40 years, a whole generation wandered in the desert. For 40 years, Israel had no home. But now, only after all of this fighting, only after all of these battles, does Israel truly have rest. Now, some of you may be asking, and it is a question worth asking, aren't there still some inhabitants left in the land? The answer to that is sadly yes. There are still inhabitants left in the land. And we're going to look at that reality in more detail when we come to chapter 13, as we look to see that there is still land to be conquered, as well as the rest of the book, as we see the allotment of the land to Israel, we'll see that they still wrestle, that there are still are inhabitants in the land. But we can truly say that as a result of what we have seen and here in this passage, that Israel has control over the land. The kings have been eradicated. Their rule is over. They have wiped out the leadership of the different kings. They have devoted to destruction all of these various cities. And after a long campaign through many years, God has achieved victory for his people. And through Joshua, they have received their inheritance. And only once God achieves victory can his people have rest. The battles to cleanse the land may not be over, but the war has been won. The war has truly been won. So, are you looking for rest? Are you weary and tired? Are you exhausted from living in a world that is not your own? As we turn to think about how this passage applies to us today, I don't want you to think that there's this war that still needs to be won as we enter back out into the world this evening. We don't need to leave here entering into the world again thinking, I'm not sure if we're going to win this battle. I'm not sure. We have battles to face. We have indwelling sin still remaining to be conquered and to be killed. But one thing we need to know as we enter back into the world is that the war is already won. And that the war is won and has been won by Christ. That through what Jesus did for us in his life, death, and resurrection. He won the war so that he could give his people salvation, so that he could give his people, that he could give you rest. Are you looking for rest? This passage before us tells us that we can only find our rest in God. We can only find our true rest in Jesus. So why do we waste our time looking for rest in areas outside of God, outside of Jesus? I know it's true of my own heart that I easily seek after comfort in other things, seek rest in other things. This is a lie that we can all fall into. That only once we've achieved enough status, only once we've earned enough wealth, only once I have this perfect level of faith can I truly have rest. That isn't what Jesus says. That isn't what Jesus says when it comes to his teaching on rest. Jesus actually directs us to look to him. Think of these words in Matthew 11 when he says, "Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden." What will he give you? He will give you rest. Come to him. Come to him and he will give you rest. So are you weary or exhausted from your pilgrimage through this world? Jesus died and rose again so that he could give you rest. So that you could place your burdens on him in prayer, running to him, as Peter says, casting your anxieties on him because he cares for you. He wants to give you rest. Jesus longs to give you rest. And the rest that we have in Christ, what we have and what we can understand of our rest that we have in Christ, we can understand it in an already and a not yet way. We still live in a fallen, broken, and frankly exhausting world. But the war for our salvation has been won. The war against sin and Satan is over. The victory was won for us on the cross. And we truly have peace and rest in Christ today. That's why, in my opinion, the author of Hebrews says, and he's so emphatic when he says this, that we should not neglect meeting together as a church, especially for worship. Because when we gather together, we are reminded not just of our salvation and the grace that we have in Christ, but we are also reminded of the peace and the rest that we have in Christ. As we gather for worship, we gather to experience the already part of our rest that we have in Christ. We gather together to be re-strengthened by the Spirit so that we can enter back into the world, enter back into the battleground, knowing with full confidence and having no fear of the battles that are before us, because we know that Jesus has already won the war. For our sake, he did this. He won the war, and he has promised to return, returning to fully eradicate his and our enemies. And when he does return, that's when we will experience the not yet part of our rest. When we will experience, what we experience now is only a small taste of the rest that is to come. Because when Jesus returns, Revelation tells us that he will wipe away every tear from their eyes, every tear from our eyes, and death shall be no more, and neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain any more. He will do this because these things do not belong in the eternal kingdom of heaven that Jesus is bringing with him. And he will do these things, and when he does, we will finally have eternal rest, in which we will worship and glorify God for the victory that he won in this war. And so are you looking for rest? We've seen all throughout the book of Joshua, and especially what is given to us here in this portion, we see a people who have been looking for and longing for the very same thing that we do, rest. Only after this war was won could they have that rest. And the same is true for us today. Only because Christ has won the war on the cross can we have rest today. Jesus and Jesus alone could have done this. And only Jesus can give you your inheritance of rest. And so as you go about your coming week, don't forget this. Look to him. There's no true rest outside of himself. Don't look to yourself and what you can do or what you could accomplish, but understand that the Spirit is working in you to produce in you, to fix your eyes on Christ, to produce faith in you. And we are to cast our burdens on him, running to him in prayer, bringing our anxieties to him, and he has promised to give us rest. So let's pray and let's go to him and ask him for these things.